I don't know about you, but I feel like we kind of find ourselves in a kind of a very dark time. The church is, gosh, the cardinals and bishops seem to be almost at each other's throat in open acrimony. I know I don't look like it, but I was an altar boy when Vatican II started. I've never seen this kind of open animosity in the church. And it seems like our country is torn apart. And I want to compare a little bit of what's going on today with what was happening in the first century church. I'm going to read a passage from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have become near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. He who made both one and broke down the dividing wall of enmity through his flesh, abolishing the law with its commandments and legal claims, that he might create in himself one new person in the place of two, thus establishing peace. For he is our peace, he who made both one and broke down the dividing wall of enmity. Unity is one of the Apostle Paul's major themes throughout his letters. We heard it today. We heard it right from here. And in the believers in Corinth, he wrote, "We're many parts, but one body in Christ." To the church in Galatia, Paul wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." And in his letter to the Romans, "We are knit together, one body in Christ." And unity was a really important goal of Jesus's. Before he was arrested, right before he's arrested, he knows what's happening. His life is coming to an end. And he knows it. In John chapter 17, he prayed, "Father, may they be one as you and I are one, so the world will know that you sent me." So what's happening at the birth of the church, the time of Paul writing in the first century, to dedicate such a significant portion of his letters to this topic of unity? I mean, what's the big deal? Well, in the world that Paul lived in, there are two groups of people: Jews and Gentiles, sometimes called Greeks. And then to the Jew in Palestine at that time, there was us and them. And oh, by the way, us, we're the chosen people. We're God's chosen people, and you're not. We have the law and the prophets. We're clean and holy. And well, you aren't. And it's a natural human tendency toward arrogance when you see everyone else as inferior to yourself. And that is the foundation of prejudice. And we know that all too well in our own country. And the Gentiles and the Greeks, well, they couldn't be more different than these weird, arrogant Jews. They had a God for everything. And they had a God of the unknown. They had an unknown God, just in case. They glorified the body. To them, circumcision was abhorrent. Self-indulgence was prevalent, and they conquered people and nations and took possession of their stuff to support their hedonistic culture. Several Greek kings and Roman emperors conquered the Jewish people, and they attempted to purge Jewish customs and religion and their faith. And they tried to force them to take on their Greek philosophy and their Greek religion. And they desecrated the temple. They desecrated the temple. Imagine. Imagine a government power coming in here and desecrating this altar. That's what they did. And the Jews were expelled from Rome as late as 19 and 49 AD. And history records violence between the Jews and the Gentiles. So to say that they hated each other, they loathed each other, is not too strong a statement. And this is the context. This is where Paul lived. And this is the context in which he wrote. So think about that. He's writing to these new churches in Corinth and Ephesus and Galatia. And those churches are made up of Jews and Gentiles that hated each other until they came to know Jesus Christ. That's the backdrop. And that's what Paul's writing about. That's why he writes so much about it. That's why he's so excited. It is nothing short of a miracle to Paul. He noticed it, and so did other people. They saw it. It was a big deal. Unity, peace, only possible in the one who is the Prince of Peace. In Paul's words, Jesus is our peace. He who made both one and broke down the dividing wall of enmity that he created in himself one new person in the place of two, establishing peace, reconciling both with God in one body through the cross, putting that enmity to death. Enmity. What does that word mean, enmity? It means to be actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. Some synonyms for the word enmity: animosity, animus, bitterness, resentment, ill will, hatred, loathing. And that is the level of distrust and hatred that Jesus and his gospel demolished and created a single body under his lordship. Enmity is an incredibly strong word, but with this context, we can see why Paul was literally blown away by what he saw in these churches, what he witnessed. These Christian communities ministering to each other, loving each other. When I hear those words, bitterness, resentment, ill will, loathing, it calls to mind the lack of civility in our national discourse. Even the open acrimony within our church. It's become almost impossible to have a respectful conversation, let alone a debate. So many times when we enter into disagreement, it devolves to personal attacks, labeling each other with names loaded with enmity. A few years ago, I was at a conference on Christian unity in London. Catholics and Protestants from all over the world came together to worship and pray for the evangelization of the nations and the transformation of our society. We engaged in respectful dialogue. We had differences, We chatted about them. Differences that could not be denied. And yet, we were able to come to a deep and profound respect for each other. And during that conference, there were two groups of people that came on stage together. One was Irish Catholics and Protestants, who not that long ago were engaged in a bitter, bitter civil war, killing each other. And on stage with them were Christians from India and Pakistan. They've been engaged in military conflict for like 70 years. They just shot down each other's planes last week. This war has been going on a long time. And these groups of people came together on stage and reconciled, loved each other, prayed together, providing a powerful witness to the gospel and the unity in the body of Christ. That kind of unity, that is only possible with the gospel of Jesus lived out in his people. That is the only power capable of destroying enmity, hatred, and loathing. It's the only power that can unite us. It took 300 years of persecution and hatred toward Christians under the Roman Empire until one by one, a single soul at a time, enough Christians living out their faith, witnessing the power of the gospel, to transform that culture of death and objectification of people. God's heart is broken over his people divided. It is contrary to his nature, his Trinitarian nature. The Holy Spirit always brings unity and peace. E pluribus unum. It's our national motto. Out of many, one. And yet it seems like ours is a nation divided, separated by a political class who survive on our very division. Father Prentice, I don't know if anybody knows Father Prentice. Father Prentice is our associate pastor at Our Lady of Good Counsel. He and I are about the same age. We both grew up in Detroit. Father Prentice is African American. We both lived through the riots of 1967. They both shaped us, racial injustice. We witnessed it from two sides of the street. And he and I love to have conversations with Prentice. He's such a beautiful man. But we don't agree. We don't. We talk about a wide range of topics, from race to gender. And we don't agree on everything. But we can have a respectful dialogue because we love each other. I love him. I know his heart. And in those deep, transparent, heart-to-heart conversations, trust is built through vulnerability and mutual respect. So what can we do about this? I mean, I don't have the reach or influence to impact our national discourse. I don't think anybody in here does. But I do have influence with people in my sphere. I have influence with people in my missionary field that's been assigned to me. And where you and I are present with the proper disposition, the very divine life of God is present in that situation, in those relationships, in those conversations at work. Because you and I, with proper disposition, are temples of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's very tempting, and I've done it, to look out on the current landscape and become disheartened, defensive, and even offensive. And when I'm tempted to do that, I'm reminded of that gospel story when Jesus, his disciples came back from going out in ministry two by two. They came back all excited about what was happening, and he said, we need to get away for a while. And they get in a boat, and they go to a deserted place so they can have this little retreat by themselves. And they get to the other side, and what happens? The people knew they were going there. They rushed ahead. And there's all these people, right? Thousands of people. It's right before the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus stepped off the boat, and he looked at them with pity and compassion. Because, brothers and sisters, those people are like sheep without a shepherd. They've been led astray. Do we have compassion for them? Sheep led astray by our leaders, our culture. Sheep led astray by my lack of compassion, by at times our church's lack of compassion. St. Francis de Sales said, we are often wrong in the manner in which we are right. Think about that. We are often wrong in the manner in which we are right. When I'm wrong in the manner in which I'm right, I'm not very attractive, and I doubt that I draw people to Jesus and his gospel. And we see examples of this in our tweet culture, don't we? I mean, where's the humility? Where's the honoring of a person's dignity? Offering a people a gracious escape, gracious exit. Piling on and kicking a person when they're down has become national sport. And that is not going to change unless we change it. And we're competing with an incredible, tremendous noise out there. How do we earn the right to be heard? A man I deeply respect, who's touched the lives of hundreds of thousands of people around the world, he said, we are out to win the person, not the argument. I'm here to win people to Jesus. I don't do battle with them. We battle for them. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus loves Nancy Pelosi. He does. Jesus is the hound from heaven chasing Nancy. Nancy Pelosi is not our enemy. I don't agree with her. You know, Jesus loves the 44 senators that cast that terrible, horrendous, horrible vote last week. Now, I have 6 children. They're all adults. Wasn't always an easy ride. I've had to ask my children to leave the house out of love. Love for the rest of the house. Love for them. I didn't ask them to leave because I hated them. They had to leave because I loved them. It was the most difficult thing I've ever done in my life. We don't do battle with them, we do battle for them. Who is, so I read an article recently from Peter Kreeft. He wrote a little article called A Winning Strategy. He said you have to know three things. One, you have to know that you're at war. I don't think I have to spend a lot of time convincing y'all that there is a war going on, amen? We are at war. That's number one. We have to know we're at war. Number two, and this is what I found interesting, most interesting. He said, you have to know who your enemy is. You have to know who your enemy is. Who's our enemy? We don't fight flesh and blood. We fight principalities and darkness and the devil. We're fighting who the power of sin and death, who has those 44 senators who have Nancy kind of grip in their grip. We're not fighting them. We're fighting the power of sin and death, the father of lies, the prince of darkness. I'm not doing battle with you. I do battle for you. When they know that, when they know our hearts, when they know that we love them and we're in it for them, I don't know, I can't change the national discourse. But if I do my part, model the heart of Jesus, you know, maybe one day the national discourse will be changed. But I can impact my sphere of influence, and so can you. And that's our part, to live out that model. And the third thing that Peter said we had to know is we have to know our weapon. You have to know your weapons. And our weapon is lives of holiness laid down for love of others. I have enough trouble with my own holiness, not worrying about Nancy's. I gotta do everything I can to protect mine. So if we're in this to win people for Jesus, it's okay to disagree. It's okay to have a disagreement. And if I ask, God is going to give me the grace to live with the tension in that disagreement. The grace to be patient. The grace to guard the relationships that have been entrusted to me. It does seem dark, doesn't it? But I want to share, as I close, I want to share a quote with you from Winston Churchill. In 1941, Winston Churchill said this. So what was going on in 1941? Well, the Germans were bombing London every day, starting in September 7, 1940. 30,000 tons of bombs were dropped on London. 40,000 people died in the Blitz of Germany over London. That's what was going on. And this is what Winston Churchill said at that time. He said, "These are not dark days. These are great days. These are the greatest days of our country. These are the greatest days our country has ever lived. We must all thank God that we've been allowed, each of us, according to our station, to play a part in making these days memorable in the history of our race. These are not dark days. These are great days. And you and I have been born into these days for a reason, for a purpose." Let's pray. Father, we ask you to give us the heart of Jesus. We ask you to give us a heart that is moved with compassion, seeing so many in front of us who are like sheep without a shepherd, led astray. Give us the courage to be vulnerable. Help us to know that your Holy Spirit is already at work in them, in every situation, in every person, in every relationship in my life. Lord, make us a people of peace so that we may win souls for your Son, who is the Prince of Peace. Amen.